The gospel this morning is found in the 15th chapter of Luke. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth on wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." We have been engaged in a study of the parables that we find in Luke's gospel. And this morning, we come to one of the most famous of these parables, one of the most universally recognized of the parables of Jesus. It's been called the Gospel in Story. Before we begin taking a close look at this parable, I just would like you to remind you a little bit about parables. The thing I'd like to teach you this morning is where this word comes from. It's actually a Greek word that's transliterated directly into English, and it means, the word in Greek is parabolos, and it means literally to throw something alongside. And so what Jesus was doing when he was telling these parables is he was saying, there's this heavenly truth. There's this truth about the kingdom of God, and I'd like to explain it to you. And the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to say it's like this. This difficult truth I'm going to explain with a story that you can relate to. But of course, we have to remember that although many of the people that Jesus was preaching to understood the stories, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law oftentimes already had their hearts closed. They thought they knew the way to God, and so none of Jesus' stories really seemed to make sense to them. The context of this story is actually the same as last week's stories about the lost sheep and the lost coins. And you might recall that what Jesus was doing was eating with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees came up to him and said, "What are you doing? A good rabbi doesn't eat with tax collectors and sinners." The word Pharisee actually means one who is set apart. And they saw themselves as particularly holy because they'd set themselves apart from those others who were the sinners. And then Jesus goes on to tell these parables about the lost sheep. And you'll notice something interesting here. In the parable of the lost sheep, you might remember that it's one sheep out of 100. The lost one is, well, how many percent is that? 1%? The next one is it's one coin out of 10. How many people are lost? 10%. And now he's got two brothers. One of them goes lost. 50%. You can kind of see the direction that he's working his way. Let's talk about this parable. And I'd like to today follow along the story and see if we can draw out some meaning from the story. And in the background, I've got a painting by Rembrandt, probably one of the most famous paintings of the parable of the prodigal son. And in this painting, you see our three main characters that we're going to be talking about today. We've got the father, we've got the son who was lost and is now found, and we've got the older brother. Now, this scene doesn't actually happen in our story, but we have these characters. And I'd like today to talk about these characters and how we might be able to relate to them. Well, first in our story, we hear that there are two sons. And these two sons are obviously sons of a man who is fairly well-to-do. This is a man who's used his resources wisely. He's got land and possessions. He's done reasonably well. And the first of the two sons does something unthinkable. He goes to his father and he says, "I'd like my share of the inheritance, please." Now, what's the subtext of that? What aren't we maybe hearing in today's world that you would have heard if you were living in the first century AD? This is what he's saying to his dad, because this never happens. You never go to your father and ask for your share of the inheritance, because the inheritance is in the form of the land. So what you're doing to your father is you're going to him and saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I really wish that you were dead, because I've got things to do, places to go, people to see, and the only thing that's holding me back is the fact that you're still alive, and therefore I can't get my land." And so he says to Dad, "I'd like my inheritance." And this father, who is a very kindly father, he says, "Okay." And so imagine what this father's doing. He's not just cashing in a CD or signing over a bank account or writing a check. He's taking a third of the land. Now, why a third of the land? The Old Testament says that the inheritance laws worked like this. If there's two brothers, the older brother gets a double share. If there's five brothers, the older brother still gets a double share. So it works like this. If you have four sons, you divide your land into five parts. The oldest son gets two. Each of the other sons get a remaining part. In this case, there's two sons. And so the father would divide his land into three parts, and the youngest son would get one part. The oldest son would eventually get the other two. So this father has taken a third of his assets, a third of the land that he's growing his crops on, that he's raising his sheep on, a third of the land that's probably been passed down from generation to generation to generation, a third of the land that he would have expected would be passed down to his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. And he takes that third of a land and rather quickly sells it. And as you all probably know, whenever you're trying to sell something quick, you don't really get the true value of it. And then he turns that cash over to his son. And I can imagine that as he turns that cash over to his son, he's just waiting to see, is that son going to, is he going to turn around and come back? Is he going to even say goodbye? we get no indication of that in the parable. The son, as soon as he can get his stuff together, he takes off. Now, of course, we know that the father in this parable is really a stand-in for God. The father is the God who grants blessings to all of his children, regardless of whether or not they acknowledge him. The son is saying, "Dad, I really want your stuff. I just really rather you were dead. I'm going to go off and find my own way." You know, there's lots of folks, and each one of us has probably been in that position ourselves, where we'd like to say to God, "You know, God, I'd really rather you weren't there because you seem to be kind of standing in my way. I'd rather have your blessings without acknowledging you." And that's what the younger son does. Now, the Bible says the younger son wasted his inheritance on prodigal living. Well, the word prodigal today we think of as someone who's come home, or perhaps someone who goes away. But really, the word prodigal comes from the word prodigious. It means that he's wasteful. He's spending his money on stuff, on other people. You can imagine that this is the guy who wins the jackpot lottery and he moves to a big city and he buys a condo and he buys a really fast Ferrari and he throws lots of parties and there's lots of alcohol involved and there's lots of pretty girls who maybe aren't there for the love and there's lots of friends who just kind of come out of the woodwork and this guy is living the high life. He's living it selfishly. Jesus says that a life spent living for yourself, a life spent living without concern really for God, spending God's blessings on your own sensual desires is wasting your life. But then, just as the money runs out, a famine strikes. Just as the cash inheritance is gone, there's an economic downturn. Everything turns upside down, and pretty soon he's hauling the big screen TV into the pawn shop, and he's taking the Ferrari and trying to get as much cash as he can. And little story about that, I remember going to an auto dealer with a Jeep, really nice Jeep, and we at that time had Elijah on the way, and I remember I didn't get the best value for that Jeep when I was trading it in for a minivan. Just doesn't work out that well when you look a little desperate walking into the car dealer. This guy's cashing in all of his stuff on the cheap, and then that money runs out too. See, he'd never really learned from his father. He'd never really learned how to invest that money. He'd never really learned on how to use those resources so that he could stretch them and so that he could be of service to others and so that he could value other people as people and not just things to be used. And then he finally gets a job because he realizes he has to. And the only jobs available are jobs slopping the hogs. Now, at this point in time, you have to hear what this sounded like to Jesus' audience, because all of them would have gone, or in Korea, this week we got to liking this expression, everyone would have went, because Jewish boys don't feed hogs. Pigs are unclean. Not only do you not eat them, you don't tend them, you don't feed them, you don't clean up after them. They're unclean. He'd sunken to the lowest of the low. He's that guy strung out, laying on the gutter. The guy that's homeless. The guy who can't feed himself. He's looking at the pig slop thinking, "Man, if I could just have some of that, my belly wouldn't ache quite so badly." And then, in the King James Version, and rather closely translated from the Greek, he comes to himself. In the NIV, it says he comes to his senses. In the King James Version, it says he comes to himself. He realizes this isn't what he was intended to be. This isn't how he was intended to live. This aching desire inside of his gut wasn't supposed to be there. And he thinks, I've got to turn around. Now that's repentance. People of God, that's what repentance means. It literally means to turn around. It doesn't mean to do something more. It simply means to say, man, I've made a mess of this. I've got to about face. I've got to turn back to the Father. I've got to turn my life back to God. And then he does one of these things that a lot of people do. He writes a speech. He decides, okay, to make this happen, I've got to do something. You see his error here? He's got to write the right speech. Now, in some churches, that might be the right liturgy. In other churches, that might be the right come to Jesus prayer. But he decides he's got to do something. He writes a speech, and that's going to be the thing that's going to get him back in his good graces of his Father. And one of the things I'd like to come back to a little bit later is he decides that he's not worthy to be the son, so he's just going to go back to Dad and see if he can be one of the hired guys. This is a big corporation. Maybe he's going back to Dad and saying, I just want to be a janitor because I know you take good care of even your employees. Way better care than I'm getting taken care of right now. So he goes back. Now, our story flashes back to the Father, and you can imagine what the Father's been going through for all these years, perhaps. You know, he sends his son away, and his son doesn't even turn around and say goodbye. And he gets these reports from friends, maybe business acquaintances, maybe distant relatives. Yeah, I've seen your son. He seems to be doing okay. And they don't tell him that, you know, seems to be a lot of activity in that condo that maybe isn't quite what it should be. And I've seen your son and he seems to be okay. He's driving really fancy cars and seems to be going through money fast. I've seen your son and he's not looking too good. Seems to be having a little bit of difficulty. And then maybe a few months later, I haven't really seen your son in a while. His apartment's empty and I know that they repossessed the car. The father's just been going through grief. He's been longing because this, after all, isn't some guy that he knew. This is his son. And the Bible says that even when the son is a great way off, a good deal away, that the father sees him from a distance. Why is that? That's because every day the father's gotten up and he's maybe gone out to the fields and before he goes, he looks down the road and then after he does his chores, he goes and he walks out to the end of the driveway again and he looks. He's waiting and he just thinks, maybe today's the day. Maybe he'll come home today. Every day he's waiting, he's watching, he's ready. And then, off in the distance, one day, he sees that familiar form. You know how that is if you're a parent. You know how your kids walk. This is a boy in rags, but he recognizes him as his son. That's the way he's walking. And he does something that the crowd would have again went, shh, or, oh. He runs. See, respectable old guys don't run in the first century AD. Because not only is that just not the thing you do, but you're wearing this long robe and you got to kind of hike it up girly style and run. And he doesn't care. He runs down the driveway and he runs down the road. And when he gets to him, in the old King James, he falls on his neck is what it says. He hugs him. You know, I've been known to maybe be not the best hugger, and maybe that's something I've got to do a better job of. But it's just, he just wraps his arms around them, and he just hugs him. And then the Greek word, it says he kisses him. The Greek word doesn't say he kisses him once. The Greek word is like this. He kisses him over and over and over and over again without stopping. This is lavish, affectionate love. Now I can imagine what was that boy thinking, that prodigal son? Because as he's walking towards the house, he's got to have a lot of stuff going on in his head. If his plan works out right, he's going to be like taken in as a servant. And Dad's probably going to give him a really stern lecture just to make sure that he knows his place. To make sure he knows what he did wrong. And he's going to get that stern lecture. And then maybe if he's lucky, Dad will reinstate him. But at least as a servant. But You know, there's a few other things Dad could do. Dad could just turn away from him and say, "You're not my son anymore," and he'd have to keep walking. If he followed one of the commands of the Levitical law, he could have him whipped for dishonoring him. If he followed one of the commands in Deuteronomy, he could have him stoned to death. Son doesn't know. Then he sees his dad just running at him. And he hugs him and he kisses him. And so what does the son do? Well, he's been practicing the speech in his head, right? And so he starts giving the speech, and notice, he doesn't even get to the end of the speech when the dad stops him and he says, "Go get a robe and go get a ring and go get some sandals. My son's come back." What does that mean? The Bible talks about the robe of righteousness. The robe of righteousness is what we're covered with. When we have faith in Christ as our Savior, He gives us this white robe that the multitude assembled around the throne are wearing in Revelations. It's the robe that covers our sin. See, this son is covered in filth and rags. He's been with the pigs. His feet are gross and dirty. And the father says, "Cover this guy up. He needs his dignity back." And then the ring, you know what, the signet ring, it's a signet ring is what he's getting. It's not just a piece of jewelry to make him look fancy. The signet ring is like in our modern equivalents, because the signet was used as the way to seal a document. He's saying, "This kid's part of the family again. Go get him a debit card. He's part of us. He's one of us." See, the Bible says that when we come to Christ in faith, we are made family. Galatians 3:26 says we're children of God. And Romans 8:29 says that Jesus is the firstborn and that we're the other heirs. And then the sandals. See, in the first century, slaves were barefooted. A son wouldn't be barefooted. A son would wear sandals. A son was a free man. So the father is saying, "Give him his freedom back." Here's the irony. The son thought by leaving the father, he was getting freedom. He thought by walking away, he thought by saying, "God, I don't need you. Dad, I don't need you. I wish you were dead," that he was gaining freedom. But what he found is that he was gaining enslavement. He was gaining enslavement to his own sensual desires that led nowhere. They led to a pigsty. They led to an emptiness in the gut. This is grace. It wasn't because this kid had a really well-rehearsed prayer or speech. It wasn't because this kid walked down the trail himself. It wasn't because this kid had cleaned himself up in advance and found the right robe to wear and got a good copy of the family signet ring and he was already wearing sandals that the father loved him. The father loved him because he was his son. The father loved him out of grace, undeserved merit, God's riches at Christ's expense. It was purely out of grace. And then we meet the third character in our story, the older brother. Now look at what this older brother does. He's all these years, he's been working for Dad. And he's been working really hard because now the family has to earn the same level of income on only 2/3 of the property. Younger brother's not around to help him manage anything anymore. So he's been working really hard. And he hears music down in the house. And he comes down and he asks one of the servants, "What's going on?" The servant says, "Your brother's home." And older brother is thinking, "What's going on here?" Now, it's easy for us to judge this guy. But you know what? In some ways, this is the only one who's making logical sense. By our standards, this guy's perfectly in the right. Notice what he does to his father, though. He says some things. What are you doing? He basically says. You doing this for him? This son of yours? See, for him, he's ashamed of this brother. This brother has dishonored him. He's disgraced him. This son really is guilty of the same sin as his younger brother. This son wasn't really loving his father as his father. This son was using his father for his own sense of status and importance. This son was using the family fortune to bolster his own portfolio. This son was using his position to make himself feel good about how much of a martyr he really was. See, this son doesn't honor his father's request to come into the banquet. He says, no. No, I'm not going to do that. Now, I want to go back to what the younger son had written. The younger son had written, I'm not worthy to be your son. And see, he didn't really understand that it doesn't have anything to do with being worthy that makes one a son. Elijah's not my son because he's worthy to be my son. Elijah's not my son because he did enough stuff in utero to become my son. He's my son because he's my son. The older brother, see, has it wrong too. Notice what the older brother says. I've been slaving for you. He doesn't get what it means to be a son either. It's not about slaving for God that makes us a son. It's not about serving God enough that makes us his sons and daughters. It's simply because we are, because God loves us. This guy's got it all turned around. He has the idea that it's his own self-righteousness that has earned him the status that he has. But the father reassures him. He says, look, all that I have is yours. Don't worry about it. See, this land that's left of the estate, it's all yours. Yeah, we've got to clean up your brother and put him in rehab and probably get him a whole new wardrobe. And, you know, hopefully you'll be generous and we'll work through this thing together. But don't worry. The son is still obstinate. The son still refuses. Here's my question of you this morning. Who are you? Towards which character does your heart incline? I think we can all say that at least at some point in our lives, we've been the rebellious younger brother. We've said to God, I wish you were dead. Our highest value has become individuality or innovation or selfishness that eventually leads to using others. See, we've all been there. And it's easy to condemn the rebellious younger brother because his sins are so visible. But I'm guessing at least at some point in your lives, you've also been the self-righteous older brother. You've been judgmental. You've thought that you don't really need God for your own righteousness, that you can kind of climb the ladder to him because you go to church a certain number of times or you do the right things or maybe you say the right liturgy or you take communion enough or whatever it is. But that's what the older brother is doing. He's using the father to build his wealth. He's using the father to build his social status. The problem with the self-righteousness of the older brother, and I, this is what I'm prone to, I'll admit. The problem is that it's hidden. It's in here. But really, we're called to be like the other brother, the one that is the son that's really telling the story, Jesus Christ. Because he's like the father. This is the Jesus that embraces us as we are, that embraces both the younger brother and the older brother, and whom he embraces, we ought to embrace. May we be the church that embraces the prodigal. May we be the church that recognizes the sin in our own hearts and comes to him daily, weekly, in prayer, so that in our lives we may grow in God's grace so that we in turn may give grace to others. Amen.